Well, good morning. Well, all of us have a past. Good morning, folks. My name is Brett, one of the pastors here. It's a privilege to be able to bring the word to you this morning. I want to say good morning to our friends over at East York. We just celebrated this morning God's faithfulness and VBS last week and the block party yesterday. And so we just praise God for all that he's done and all that he's doing. And glad that we can share the word together today. So all of us have a past. That wasn't really Bob's past in 1983. I imagine Pastor Bob probably didn't have big hair like that. He was probably finishing up Bible college or something like that. But wouldn't it have been cool if it was? You know, that was part of his story. Yeah, I was in a hair band. You know, but all of us have a past. This morning we're going to, and Bob's not here today, so it was fun to show that. He's a great sport, isn't he? We love him. And a few years ago, we had a big ignition event. You know, we do this every year for our teenagers. And we pitched the idea, hey, Bob, what do you think about you in a wig and kind of dancing around like you're John Bon Jovi? And all the other guys on staff were like, hey, let's do it. And Jeremy got his air guitar down. And it was a lot of fun. And we never thought we'd show it again, but... So there you go. All of us have a past. This morning, we're actually going to look at Psalm 63. And this is the psalm that David wrote during a difficult time when he was running and in exile from his son. And so before we get there, we have to kind of look back at the past to see what led us to this point. What led David to the place where he's in the desert and he writes this great psalm of hope in a time of suffering and a time of need. And so as we look at the past here, I just want to give you a bit of a family rundown here. We're looking from 2 Samuel chapter 12 all the way to 17, 18 here. And so it starts off with family drama. And we have Absalom, who is David's third son here. And he is a handsome man. He's about 35 years old. We have it on the screen here. He's third in line here. His oldest brother is named Tamar. There's a brother that we don't know about. We think he passed away. And then there is Absalom. And Absalom is in line here. There's all this drama that happens involving his sister and half-brother here. Tamar's sister, Abnon, brother. And David does nothing through this drama here, is quiet. Absalom hears about his sister and this awful thing that happens, is frustrated because dad didn't do anything, and takes matters into his own hands. He kills Abnon, his half-brother, some years later. Is exiled, just all this family drama. Pastor Bob finished last week's sermon by talking about what Nathan said to King David after his sin with Bathsheba. And he said that from now on, because you did a very public sin, that calamity will follow you and your family. And it comes back over and over again. See, as we get started here, I think we all should know that sin comes prepackaged with consequences. Every sin comes prepackaged with a consequence. We wish that wasn't the case. That's just the reality. That's why God is trying to keep us from sin, because he has something better for us. And the consequences catch up with David, and we have this family drama that ensues, and he doesn't really make it better, because during a lot of this drama, he's quiet. He says nothing. And so David allows him, Absalom, to come back after exile. He's about 24 years old, we see there. David is in his upper 50s, and he doesn't see his son for how long? 2 years, family drama. Somewhere in Absalom's heart, this bitterness begins to fester. he's not allowed to see his dad. His dad probably doesn't want to see him, is embarrassed, doesn't know what to do, doesn't know what to say, probably feeling awful about all these consequences and how he's the one that opened the door for all this, and understanding that this is just part of his legacy. And so during this time, a plot is conspired. Absalom begins to form this plot, a conspiracy to take the throne from his dad. And so it says here that, David is busy. He's building his palace. He's working on the tabernacle so they can place the ark, the place of worship, and the Ark of the Covenant. And during this time, his son is scheming. He's smooth, debonair. He had great words. He had influence where he could warm up the people. And so he's starting to warm up the people, talking bad about his dad and his dad's decisions and administration, and begins during this time to assemble an army so he can take over the throne from his father, so he can be the king. And it says in verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 6, that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This guy was full of himself. If you thought Pastor Bob had big hair there in the video, Absalom's hair was bigger. It says in Scripture, this is awesome, isn't this great? It says that his hair weighed how much? 5 pounds. That is a lot of product, right? So he had a big personality, big attitude, and big hair. He just thought he, could have whatever he wanted. And he did. If you have time to read chapters 12, 13, all the way to 18, you'll see the different things that happened during this time of conspiracy, of this plot, and all the ways that he disrespected his father, the throne, dishonored his father, the throne, and God. Awful. Fulfills prophecy. And so David catches wind of this, and we see in chapter 15, Absalom's rebellion is about to happen. David begins to exile. He knew that it was his time to leave and regroup, because I think it kind of caught him by surprise. Even though there were years leading to this, he was so busy doing other things, it seems like, I don't have time to figure this out. We're going to leave and regroup. And so it says that while they are leaving, while he's leaving the throne, while he's taking his people with him, he still had servants, he still had generals, he had all these people that were with him. It says that while they were leaving, that David went up to the Mount of Olives on their way to the desert, and wept as he went. David, in this time where he's about to lose his throne to his very son, this thing that God had given him years ago, he loses all this. He's caught up in all this drama, and because he's caught up in all this drama, lots of it unnecessary drama, he feels like he's just losing the dream. You ever been there before? You had this dream of something better. You had this dream of God's going to do something big, and then suddenly, somewhere along the way, there's just this unnecessary drama that occurs. We know the difference between necessary drama and unnecessary drama, right? Unnecessary drama is typically drama that you bring on yourself through our own folly and sin and foolishness, or someone else brings onto us because of those things as well. Unnecessary. He'd been king for 35 years. And so there he is, going up the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Here is the king. Not a new king, a seasoned king, walking barefoot, crying, weeping over what could have been. You ever been there? You've been there in that desert where you think things should be good. You don't think it's going to be this way, but suddenly there you are in this dry and weary land, and your body matches the climate of the area. You are dry, your heart is dry, you're just parched, disappointed. It didn't turn out like you thought it was going to. And David, King David, has all of these things going on at the betrayal of his family. The people that should be the closest, the ones who should be taking care of him, not conspiring to take his throne, conspiring to help him lead the throne. Learning for what could happen one day when he eventually would rise to the throne. You know, if he just waited 10, 11 years, Absalom, it could have been his. Head covered in mourning and walked barefoot. You know, he's in this place where he's just got to wonder, God, where are you? God, you're my hope, but I want to feel that hope right now. And so where does he turn? In this time of difficulty, this time of pain and drama, he sits down and composes a psalm of praise and hope to his God. Pastor Greg Lowry says that hope grows the strongest. You have the slide? That hope grows the strongest in the garden of pain and suffering. Have you felt that before? Have you felt that before? That in a time of difficulty, a time where you're just not sure where God is and if he's going to show up and deliver and take care of you, that's when hope shows up. And that's when hope can grow. And it grows the strongest, he says, in the garden of pain and suffering. And so when David felt like everything was gone and all he had was God to hope in, he turns to him and composes this psalm here. Would you go to it, Psalm 63, if you're not there already. Pretty familiar. One of the things I love about the Psalms is there's 150 of them. David wrote about half of them. And as you read through the narrative of his life, there's a lot of times where while he's going through what he's going through, you can actually go and find the psalm that parallels that experience. So you get the story, which a lot of times you don't get what's going on in the characters' minds. We get the story, then you get the inner dialogue. And you get those private moments with God that you would only get in the Psalms. Maybe you won't get that in 1st or 2nd Samuel, but you get that in the Psalms, and it's beautiful. He starts out, and now remember, he's in the desert running from his son. There's armies of thousands and thousands of men that want to kill him. This was not a little takeover. This was a hostile takeover. It wasn't, Dad, please leave. It was, Dad, leave or I'm going to kill you. In fact, I'm going to kill you so I can have the throne rightfully. And so in that time of pain, he writes this. And look here. He's in the desert. First words he says, "You, God, are my God. I earnestly seek you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land, where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary, and I beheld your power and your glory." So instead of whining to God about his difficulty, he goes right to God and acknowledges that God is better, that God is his God. It's a personal claim. It's a personal claim. Isn't it great to be able to have the kind of relationship with the creator of the universe, that you don't just say he's God, you can say he's my God? It's like when we sing the song, "I am his and he is mine." And so in this difficult time, he says, God, you are my God. Starts off there and says, God, I'm going to seek you with my all. With everything in my body, I want nothing more than you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. Verse 1. He doesn't say that he wants some of God or the things of God. He says, I want God. My soul wants God. I think a lot of times, Christians, we just want the things of God and not God. Shame on us. We should want God. We should want God. And he says, I earnestly seek you, my whole being. That could be translated here, my soul. That's your everything, right, people? My soul longs for you. Pastor John Piper says that if we are not hungry for the presence and purpose of God, then you can be sure that we're hungry for something else. People chase after many things with this response to this hunger: money, success, the praise and affirmation of people, relationships, and more. But only Jesus can fully satisfy. Amen? We have to yearn for God. And what I love about this psalm is it's easy to yearn for God when you're at the mountaintop, when everything's going your way, when the dream is happening, when your family's getting along and it's the best of the best. It's easier in those times. But what about in the valley, in the desert? Do we stop to compose a hymn of praise to God, a prayer of praise, a time of praise? When all is lost, we have Jesus. Amen? And that's what David clung to. Before Jesus, he clung to God the Father in hope for the coming Messiah. He was clinging to God. But only Jesus can really fulfill and satisfy. In the hungry we are for God, the more alive we are. One of my favorite verses is 1 John 10:10. He says where the thief, the enemy, talking about Satan, comes, this is Jesus speaking, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have what, church? Life, and have it more abundantly, or have it to the full. And so Jesus wants to fill us and give us hope and life and the abundance that only he can give, and nothing else will ever satisfy. And you're always going to be longing for more because it's always going to disappoint you. It's never going to be good enough. He goes on to say in verse 3 here, and this is great, I love this, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Because your love, isn't that a great line? Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. We have a loyal God. And this idea of because your love is that idea of hesed, this Old Testament word. It's a Hebrew word for love. Hesed, it's this devoted, loyal love. And God's loyal love is better than life itself. And because of that, I can't help but glorify you. That's the cause. The effect is I am going to glorify my God because his love and his loyalty and everything else he brings to me is better than life itself. Who can say that this morning? Who can say that? Amen? So I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. God's name was precious to him. He did not take the Lord's name in vain. And in his name, and his name alone, does he surrender? Does he give praise? Does he acknowledge his need for his God and all that God gives? It's powerful. I asked my son Matthew, who's 11. We have four kids, three boys and a girl. the girl is the youngest, and we were sitting around the dinner table, and they said, "Dad, what are you preaching on?" And I said, "Well, I'm talking about God's love for us, and where do we turn when times are bad, and how we can cling to God even when we have nothing else to cling or hold on to. And I'm going to talk about loyalty." And they were all kind of like, "Yeah, yeah." And I was like, "So Matthew, what is your definition of loyal?" Matthew said, "When you have someone that's there for you when no one else is, that's someone that's loyal." Isn't that our God? I think about my life, and my wife and I are celebrating 20 years, which is amazing, next week, 20 years of marriage. It's crazy to think about, 20 years? She was like 5 or 6, I guess, when we got together. I don't know. But 20 years! So, and I've known her 21, so almost half my life I've been with her, and she's been so incredibly devoted and loyal to me. And I think about before her, you know, I have family that's been very loyal to me, mom, dad, aunts, uncles, people that have been great to me. But the only one that's been with me, tracking my whole entire life from the very moment of the idea of me to this point now, has been my God. I've had a lot of people come and go in my life. God has taken lots of people. I've just felt those things we all have, haven't we? And the one that's been true to me has been my God. Can you testify to that? Should you testify to that, right? We should. He is just so incredibly loyal. And you know what? I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Because I have not been all that incredibly loyal to him. What about you? And yet this hesed love, this covenant love, has been so true from the very moment where he had the idea of me to this point now. He's never let go of me. He's always been there by my side. He's never let go of you. He's always been there for you in the mountaintops and the valley. And he wants to show himself faithful to you. And so if you feel like God has been loyal to you, if you can remember that, then you should glorify him. If he's been incredibly loyal to you, you should be incredibly loyal back. What does that look like? Well, it means that you think about him. It means that you give to causes that he would be in favor of. It means that you would treat his created beings like they're made in his image. So you would glorify him in the way you treat those at work and your neighbors. You glorify him by the thoughts that you think about and what you watch and how you treat everybody around you. You glorify him when you gather on a Sunday morning to sing praise to him, one voice agreeing on one thing at one time. Church, that's pretty cool. We can all agree on the same thing. And glorify him because of his faithfulness and his love and his loyalty to you. So my response has to be to glorify him. Shame on me if the rock's got to sing louder praises than me. Right? What about you? And so in all this loyalty and love that he gives us, in this relationship, he also brings what verse 5 says. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of food. So because your love is better than life, and I'll praise you as long as I live, I'll be fully satisfied with the riches of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. And on my bed, I will remember you when I think of you through the watches of the night. That in God's loyalty and in his love and in this relationship we have together, he satisfies me. I'm hungry for him. I'm hungry to love him and to serve him and to live a life that's pleasing to him. And as I'm hungry for him, he fulfills and he satisfies my craving for him. He gives me life and hope and joy and peace. Part of the way that he satisfies is all the blessings that he gives us in this life. And because he satisfies, I will remember. I will remember. One of the things I think that happens in our culture, this fast-paced culture where we go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, all of our schedules are probably busier than they should be. Would you agree? It's so easy to stay so busy doing stuff that we don't stop to remember God's goodness, God's faithfulness, his loyalty to you, his grace in your lives, all the common graces that all of us experience, everybody experiences, just celebrating the fact that coffee just tastes so good, right? And that you actually have the ability with taste buds to appreciate the taste and with your nose, the sweet aroma. Anybody want some coffee now, right? And how that coffee got in your hand, somebody prepared that. And before that, somebody grew the beans and God had to bless the soil. And you just think about all those things that happen. And remember, one of the things that is really sad in this fast-paced world is we go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing, that we rarely stop to celebrate all the little and the big milestones. And so one of the things I would encourage you to take away from this morning is just the need to stop and remember his faithfulness to you. What that looks like for me is I have a journal book I carry around. And sometimes when I'm just in a spot where I just need to think about my life and where I am and how good God has been to me to remember, I just start off with a blank page and a pen, and I just start writing all the ways that God has blessed me. The little things and the big things. I said coffee, little thing. Big things. Jesus. Everything in between, all the different graces that I'm able to experience. And it's amazing as I remember this gratitude fills up my soul. And as I live with a grateful life, I tend to want to think more about God and how I can serve him. And I tend to feel better about my life and my relationships. Have you done that before? And so at night when you're laying there in bed and you can't sleep, it's a great time to pray. It's a great time to read the Psalms. It's a great time to think about Jesus. It's so easy in those moments of weakness and when we're tired to turn to other things. Jesus would have us turn to him because only he satisfies. Verse 7. Because you are my help, I will sing in the shadow of your wings. Verse 8. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Isn't that great? Because you are my help, I will sing. And the idea of shadow in your wings is a phrase that comes up a lot in the Psalms, and it's this idea of protection. You are under his arm of protection. You're in the shadow. The difficulty is not going to touch you unless God allows it. And so because of that protection, you can cling to him. So a few things here. One, he is my help. And because he's my help, I'm just going to sing praise. Who here sings in the shower? Right? Good or bad, regardless, right? You sing in the shower. You know, I mentioned it a moment ago, one of the things I love about corporate worship, it's why in this modern age where you can watch church on TV, it's so good to gather with God's people and sing praise to God. It's been happening 2,000 years strong now. Even before that, Old Testament worship, people just gathered and they sang. And it's so good for God's people to gather and sing praise to him. And like I said, it's the one time that we're all agreeing on the same thing at the same time. We're thinking the same things. We're praising God with the same language. It's all happening. And it's so great when we can gather and sing, whether you can carry the tune or not. And so because he's our help, we're just going to sing. You know, you ever had a good day and you're just singing and someone's like, what's going on with you? And you're like, things are great, you know. God just wants us to think about his goodness and just sing praises to him because of his goodness to us, because he's our help. Also because he's our help, we can cling to him and we can know that we can always depend on him. At my lowest, God is my hope. At my weakest, God is my strength. At my saddest, God is my comfort and my help. And because he's my help and because he loves me and he's never left me, he's always there when I call upon him. So maybe this morning you just need to call on him and say, God, will you help me? Maybe there's a situation or something where you've been trying to do this on your own and you just need to surrender it to God and say, God, will you help me? God, I give this to you. God, this isn't my problem anymore. I'm sharing this with you. Lord, would you just take this and help me? And as you give it to him, cling to him and his promises and his truth. Let him be your hope and your strength and your comfort. And it doesn't have to be a desert time where you can cling to him. He wants to do that. He wants you to come to him all the time. Verse 9 through 11 has a turn here, and it says, those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. So he just remembers here, the first two. David just remembers that God has made a covenant deal with him. And that until God says, hey, here's how this is going to end here, he's just going to hang on to God and his promises, knowing that God has never let him down. And so in this time where unless God appoints the king of Israel, you're not the real king. He just knows that there's going to be enemies that rise up, and God, will you take care of them? Now, this isn't like enemies like that friend at work or frenemy at work or whatever at work. This was somebody who was trying to kill him. Do we understand the difference between enemies and foes and someone who has a difference of opinion? Nowadays, we blur the line. It's so like we're so like overly dramatic about some things. This was somebody trying to kill him, his son that was trying to kill him. And he just says, hey, listen, God, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. He just knows that's the reality of the life that they're living. They're going to die a violent death if they keep this up. It's just the way it works. And he says in verse 11, but the king will rejoice. And the king will rejoice. And what will he rejoice in? Who will he rejoice in? The king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him. So if you swear by God, you will be exalted and you will receive the benefits of somebody who is on God's team and in his family. And while the mouths of liars will be silenced, the reality here is that the truth always wins. Amen? Isn't it great to know that in a world of lies, in a world where we're constantly fighting against Satan, who's the father of lies, that in a world of lies, that the truth always wins. Amen? Aren't you glad that you're on the side of truth? One of the names of Jesus, and I love this, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can go to the Father but through him, because he's the truth. And because the truth always wins, God's people of the truth, people of Jesus, people of the truth, you should rejoice. Even when you feel like the world, the way the world is, the way it's unwinding, the way your life might be going, you can still rejoice because God wins. Have you read the book here? Have you read this thing? The very end tells me he wins. Aren't you glad that you're on the side of truth and that because you line up with Jesus, you will win as well? Not because of anything awesome you did, he does it all. And you get to line up with him and follow him. He is the truth, and the truth always wins. And so if you've been slandered, God knows. And it might not come out in this life, but God knows as you stand witness before him, you're living in the truth. Truth always wins. And so maybe in this time where David, you would think he should, what am I going to do with my life? I should worry about this. I should be upset. He turns his worry into worship. You know, you can't do both at the same time. You can't worship and worry at the same time. And so he turns his worry, his concerns over to God and worships him. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make a request to God. And that's what he does. He goes to God. He praises him with thanksgiving. And he never lets him down. Let's pray together.